Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we continue in our exposition of this book, and we've been for a few months now in chapter 11. We're coming toward the end of the chapter. This morning, with the Lord's help, we'll consider verses 34, 35, and the opening of verse 35. So 34, and the opening of verse 35. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Men are exhilarated by the thrill of reading of historic and heroic feats in the history of the world. This is something almost you can think of as embedded within the hearts of men. There's a reason why, you know, children's Bible stories recount Daniel in the lion's den and David and Goliath and the feats of Samson and so on. These are attractive and they draw the interest and excitement of those who read them. But if you only sit on the surface of these accounts, you are no different than the world. The ancient battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC is also renowned and often retold, where 300 Spartans, like a steel wedge, stuck themselves in a narrow pass in order to prevent the onslaught of the Persian hordes who were invading. Men read this, we hear the accounts of history, and our hearts are stirred by it. This is nothing peculiar. There are many other such heroic feats that are also recounted. No, we're not called just to the response of adoration and excitement. But the Lord gives us in His Word, He records for us in inspired Scripture, His own works among His own people for the purpose of drawing out the faith of His people. The aim is spiritual transformation, not merely the passing thrill of an amazing story, but it is actually to shape and mold the people of God into the likeness of Jesus Christ in order that they might go forth and do likewise in the name of our King and for the glory of His kingdom. You compare what we read of in these verses and what they refer to in the Old Testament scriptures, other accounts given to us in the New Testament, the accomplishments of God's people, and you immediately recognize that they're first of all set apart from all of the historic accounts of the world. They're set apart in terms of the greatness of their degree. In other words, they're more phenomenal than anything the world has ever seen. Far more phenomenal than what took place at Thermopylae and other occasions such as that. So at first pass, you recognize, well, there's something bigger, something better, something greater that is transpiring here. But that's not all, because it's not only that God's works through His people are greater in degree. They also draw from deeper sources. It's not merely human prowess. It's not merely pride or the pursuit of vainglory and some achievement. It's not merely to secure a foothold for a perishing kingdom, but rather these feats are drawn from the deep-rooted faith of God's people, faith that is rooted in the glory of God Himself, faith that has the Lord at the center of one's eye, and interests that are not related to oneself, but interests that pertain to the kingdom of Jesus Christ Himself. And so we've been working our way through Hebrews 11, and we've seen one individual after another that the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, has set before us and highlighted, demonstrating the fruitfulness of faith. This is what faith looks like. This is how it works. This is what the Lord achieves in and through his people. And we've come now to the end, and really we've come to a point where we're given, if you will, very brief flashes of insight into assorted highlights of accomplishments that the Lord has brought about through his people. And really this latter section can be divided into two or three sections. We have what we're looking at here in verses 33, 34, the first line of verse 35, which really focuses on accomplishments, right? The accomplishments that have been achieved by faith. And then in what follows in verses 35 through 38, the Lord then turns our attention to afflictions, all that faith enables the Lord's people to be and do under the vice of affliction. And then there are, in verses 39 and 40, a couple of summary comments and drawing together the whole as they pertain to us. And so here we are looking at the accomplishments that are brought about through faith. And if you look at the verses we've just read, you'll note that there are 10. He gives us 10 highlights that illustrate these accomplishments. It's not as if more couldn't have been given. Indeed, hundreds of more could have been added to this. Indeed, fewer could have been added, given as well. But the point is to demonstrate to us the usefulness of faith in all circumstances and against all odds and in all of the varied terrain in which the Lord's people find themselves, what God is able to accomplish through faith. And so we'll note three things here this morning in these verses. Three things. First of all, we have the vision of faith. First of all, the vision of faith. It opens with these words, who through faith? Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. Who through faith? So to be clear, we need to make sure that we have this fixed in our minds. The title of the sermon is Accomplishments Through Faith. However, it is not the accomplishments of faith itself. It's not, as it were, faith as its own entity that does these things. No, it is God that does these things. He's the one who has accomplished all the things we read about here and everywhere else in the Holy Scriptures. Faith receives. Faith relies upon. Faith depends. Faith lays hold upon the omnipotence of God, promised to his people in his word. Faith itself is not the thing that produces such and such an effect. But it is faith who lays hold of God, and God who then brings about the unfolding events that we read of here. And that is because faith sees the Lord as he is revealed in his word. You'll remember verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith has a vision. It has sight, as we've seen over and over in chapter 11. It is able to see clearly who God is in his glory and in all of his limitless majesty. And that is a different vision, a different sight than what appears before our physical eyes. Right? Our eyes look at the inevitability of human impossibility. We stare into the face of what is, by all certain terms, humanly impossible, and therefore we feel as if the outcome is inevitable. That's all that the human eye can see. Who's heard of a small band of men subduing a vast army? Who's heard of man having triumph over a den of lions? I mean, who's heard of widows having their children brought back to life, and so on? Well, if if limited to the resources of mankind, there would be no such thing. No such thing would ever be heard of. But faith sees the Lord, and faith sees the Lord through the promises that he has provided for his people. And therefore, faith is able to see the possibility of what is otherwise unprecedented. Faith doesn't look and say, well, this is what is achievable. We've done the calculations. Faith looks into the glory of God reigning in heaven and says, what is possible is determined by the limitless strength of Almighty God who lays bare his arm to accomplish his own will. And yes, this will be unprecedented in human history, but it is God who is about the work. And so you think of Joshua and David, and there they are, called to subdue kingdoms. I mean, for Joshua, it was to subdue kingdoms within the borders of the land. And we've heard in the previous verses some of what that entailed at Jericho and beyond. I mean, here is this band of ex-slaves coming over into a land that is brimming with strength and prowess and giants and walled cities that were seemingly impenetrable. But the Lord came to Joshua, and he told Joshua, do not fear. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord. I am going to give you this land. And so he looked up into the face of Jehovah, and he went out in the strength of God to do exactly what God said he would do. Same thing for David. David, though, not primarily within the nation, though there was some of that, he's subduing kingdoms outside the borders of the land. The neighboring nations, with all of their growing power and threats and all of the foreboding that came with that. David, too, is called upon the Lord, called upon by the Lord to serve as the instrument of God in order to see the expansion of the kingdom of Zion. And so he goes forth as well. And here is Daniel, and he is told that he is not to pray. And he prays nevertheless 3 times a day with an open window facing toward Jerusalem, knowing full well that that would result in his demise, his capture. And he is subjected to being thrown into a den of hungry lions. And you know as well as I do, I mean, lions are, they're the king of the jungle, right? They're known for their fierceness. They're known to this present day in Africa and beyond. Their ability to destroy and kill and maim men as well as their prey. And so this is lights out, story over for Daniel, it would appear, humanly speaking, to be cast into such a den. And yet what happens? We're told that even the emperor says, your God is able to deliver you. And indeed, the following morning, he says, Daniel, has your God delivered you? We'll hear more in a moment about Daniel's own internal exercise of his soul. But here are these overwhelming odds. And Daniel is looking up, not down into the den, but up to the Lord himself. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The text speaks of those who quenched the violence of fire. And fire, too, is renowned for its ability to destroy. There's a reason that people are alarmed at forest fires. There's a reason why when there's a fire in the house, it brings the most extreme response of terror to people. We recognize fire's ability to devour and to destroy and to reduce to ash that which it comes in contact with. It's terrifying. And here is Nebuchadnezzar, and he takes a furnace, which is already piping hot, and he heats it up 7 times. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow before the Lord. And they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, you're going to bow, or you're going into this furnace. And they said, we will not bow. They did not look into, as it were, the hot flames, but they looked up to the Lord himself and said, we will not bow. We will not worship your idol. We could go on and on. There's David. And whether it's in his interface with Goliath or other feats that he accomplished, there's Elijah who escapes the edge of the sword from 2 different kings and many others like them. I mean, the passage speaks of those who escape the edge of the sword. Literally, it's the mouth. Indeed, more literally in the Greek, it's the mouths of the sword, right? Sword having two edges, which are like a mouth, which are also able to devour. And so the picture is, in each of these instances, is that of overwhelming obstacles, of human impossibilities. And yet there's Gideon and David putting to flight the armies of aliens. There's Hezekiah and his weakness, as we heard from Isaiah recently, thrown into a sick bed, left for dead, told that his days were numbered. He needed to put his house in order. And out of that weakness is made strong. The cry of faith, he lifts his eyes upward. His face is turned to the wall, but his heart is directed into the heavens. And he who is weak was made strong. You have women mentioned here. At the beginning of verse 35, women receive their dead raised to life again. You speak of this is the weaker sex. And here they are being bereft of children. Two instances in the Old Testament of women, a widow and another woman, both of whom had their children raised from death to life. And you think, well, what's stronger than death? I mean, overwhelming armies, that's intimidating. Lions, those are intimidating. Fire, a furnace of fire, that too poses great threat. But you can still imagine some wiggle room somehow when it comes to death, right? The door is shut, it's bolted. We pass over the threshold, and it is a one-way passage with no ability to come back through. And yet here, those left in the jaws of death are raised to life again by the power of God himself, right? Insuperable obstacles, threats, and all of these odds. How is it possible that these feats are brought to pass? The passage says, who through faith? It was faith. These things were faced through faith in the promises of God. They did not calculate or limit their calculations based on human metrics of what is achievable. But they looked above them, looked above all of these things, looked to God's ability, to God's limitless power, to his omnipotence. God is able. That's the language of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God is able to deliver us out of your furnace. Whether he does or not, we're not going to bow. Joshua, God is able to deliver these nations into our hands. Daniel, what was happening with Daniel? We're told in chapter 6, Daniel 6, verse 3, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because he had an excellent spirit. An excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Here is one, an excellent spirit. Here is one who was exercising himself in faith before the Lord. The vision of faith, this faith is a gift of God. We recognize that all the accomplishments are demonstrations of divine power. But it all begins with God's divine power expressed in the gift of faith itself. Dead men can't see. Those who are dead in trespasses and sin are unable to exercise any spiritual life, including the grace of faith. They are blind and unable to see anything in the deadness of sin. They're ignorant of the truth. Natural man has no faith and no ability to exercise faith. It is the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit who conveys and grants and gives the gift of faith to those who could not grasp it themselves. And what is true at the beginning, when the Lord soundly and savingly converts a soul, continues to be true throughout the duration of the Christian pilgrimage. Without Christ, we can do nothing. That's true at all times and in all places and in all circumstances. We must, like the disciples, ask the Lord, increase our faith. We believe, help thou our unbelief. The Lord is the one who, by the Spirit, continues to feed the faith of his people and to grant the increase of strength in faith and fruitfulness in faith. Here is the vision of faith. There are men of great prowess, humanly speaking, who have been unable to achieve what believers have, what feeble, insignificant believers have. Men of great prowess often are found with the squeaky voice of effeminate cowardice when it comes to what matters most: standing with the Lord, for the Lord, speaking in the name of the Lord. In our own day and age, you have churches, you have ministers and others with great natural gifts, with deep resources, with innumerable opportunities, who are nonetheless crippled and lame before the daunting world, who make little to no material impact, very little of any significance. Why is that so? Given all the resources and all the gifts and all the opportunities that are there, it is because of the lack of the vision of faith, the lack of faith's vision. It is because there is so much unbelief which crowds in and crowds out all that the Lord has called his people to do for good. It's our unbelief. It's not, mind you, God's inability. The difference isn't to be found in the Lord himself, who does not change, who is immutable in his power. It's not God's ability that accounts for how little is accomplished by the church and the Christian in our own day and age. That's not what limits progress. It is we. It is the believer. It is collectively the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who have so little faith in all that God is, all that God can do, all that he has pledged to do for his people. And so we begin with the vision of faith. But then secondly, the valor of faith. Secondly, the valor of faith. Vision actually leads to valor. And without vision, there will be no valor. The valor of faith. We're told that they waxed valiant in fight. There was valor. There was boldness. There was courage, a spiritual courage. This is part of faith's fruit. Faith is not passive. Faith is not inactive. Faith is not limp. Faith, when exercised, attempts great exploits for the king, attempts to do great things, leaning upon Christ himself for Christ's own glory. This valor is not the world's valor. It's not self-confidence where a person has to whoop themselves up and repeat their mantras and talk themselves into thinking rightly. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. I have the ability. I have this. I have that. I have the other thing. It's not institutions, churches, or others who think to themselves, we can conquer this and we can do that. We can strategize and we can utilize our gifts. Same is true for nations. It's not self-confidence. No, they waxed valiant in faith because they had obtained promises. That's what the text tells us. They had obtained promises from the Lord himself. They had received those promises. They had believed those promises. They had transferred all of their confidence away from themselves and placed it squarely upon the Lord himself. They recognized that what God had said he would do, he is able to do, and in fact he will do. And so they entered into the enjoyment of God fulfilling some of those promises. The Lord said to Joshua, I'm going to conquer these nations, and he did. And he told David, I'm going to raise you up as a king, and I'm going to give you victory, and he did. Delivered him out of the hand of Saul, and so on. The Lord gave promises which he fulfilled to them. But it wasn't self-confidence. The passage tells us out of weakness were made strong. out of weakness. Right? In contrast to all of the hubris and people who talk smack and all of the bluster that men issue in order to kind of shield their own insecurities, what does the believer do? Does the believer have insecurities? Yes, he or she does. Some more, far more than others. And the tendency in the face of a sense of insecurity is to bolster oneself, right? We need more confidence in the things that we feel unsure about. And that is moving the believer in exactly the opposite direction that God sends them. What is the believer to do? The believer is actually to lean into their insecurities. They're actually to embrace them. In Paul's language, they're to revel over them. They're to boast in them. They're to come before the Lord and say, all the things I'm concerned about are true and 100 times more. I am weak. I am dumb. I am unable. I have all of these different problems. I can't do this, that, and the other thing in terms of duties that have been placed in my hands. I have no ability to do it. The believer comes and owns all of that weakness and brings it before the Lord. And from that position, by faith, derives power and strength from the Lord himself. Christ must be my all in all, or I have nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ must provide the grace that I need. The Lord Jesus Christ must strengthen my faith. The Lord must, you're going into a situation, a conversation with someone, and it's tenuous, and you feel as if you left to yourself, you'll make a hash of it. Indeed, you will make a hash of it. But you're coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me insight. Give me grace. Give me, loosen my tongue. Fill my speech with what is edifying and full of grace. Enable me to see through. Enable me to come with the soft answer that turns away wrath. Enable me to carry out the things that I've been called upon to do. Whatever the circumstances are, the believer in their weakness is made strong. Out of weakness is made strong. Because faith places all of the dependence outside ourselves and upon the Lord. And so however infinitesimally small and insignificant it is, a conversation that has to be held with a loved one, or the ability to bear witness and raise a word for the Savior in the workplace, or to set about to not just say my prayers, but to actually pray in my prayers. Oh, Lord, grant me help. Give me the spirit of grace and supplications. I have to pray in the spirit or I can't pray at all. Or whether it be the more significant and weighty and heavy and even heroic feats that the Lord's people are called upon to do. Even being able to stand at the scaffold and to yield one's life as a sacrifice, as a testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ in martyrdom. Whether it's in the small things or the big things, it's the same. The valor of faith is found not in self-confidence, but in our weakness, and thereby enabled to wax valiant in fight. We're told that they wrought righteousness. They, through faith, they worked what is holiness, righteousness. Many, 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 many references to this in the Psalms that we sing and in the prophets and even in the Pentateuch, where the Lord calls his people to walk in righteousness and the righteous will be righteous and shine forth as the light and so on. Here you have not only right actions, but right principles. Not only the fruit, but the root, and the two are inextricably connected to one another. So that this true saving faith is bearing fruitfulness unto holiness, unto righteousness, unto the good works that the Spirit is producing, both in terms of the virtues of the grace of the Spirit, as well as in terms of the service that is rendered in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? There's piety here. There's godliness. It was through faith that they wrought righteousness. Faith worketh by love. Faith is the means through which the Lord works in order to enable his people to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, to triumph over irresistible temptations, to not just stare in the face a temptation which seems that you will inevitably cave to, but rather to cast one's anchor within the veil, inside the throne, around the very throne itself, to come by faith and to draw upon the Lord, to trample underfoot, to trounce the temptations that come with fierceness against us. Gathering God's strength results in God's glory. But gathering God's strength also results in a recalculation of risk. Because everything described here, the subduing kingdoms and stopping the mouth of lions, quenching the violence of fire, escaping the edge of the sword, waxing valiant in fight, all of these things involve risk. Faith enables us to not just recalibrate, but to rightly calculate the nature of true risk. We think in terms of risk versus reward. What am I risking here? And what is the potential gain from it? Right? People think of this in terms of battles and war. People think of it in terms of their investments. People think of it in terms of things that they seek to achieve in the workplace and beyond. But for the Christian, think with me. How does faith enable us to recalculate the nature of risk? When we say risk, we're thinking in terms of potential loss. So what might I lose in this particular endeavor? And it can be myriad, right? All of the various examples in your own specific life. Undoubtedly, the Lord will bring to your own mind the things that confront you and the circumstances that you find yourself. Well, for most people, risk is based on human calculations, what people would think is appropriate, you know, what the world would deem prudent or imprudent. But for the Christian, we take our cue from Scripture. We take our cue from the Word of God. Risk is defined in terms of what the Bible tells us, not what mankind tells us. How risky was it for the covenanters to gather on the moors for a communion? Well, history tells us that many of them paid dearly for it when they were pounced on by the dragoons and so on. So did they miscalculate the risk? No, they did not. They recognized that the Lord was able to shield them and deliver them, as he many times did. But that even if the Lord chose not to, that he was able to uphold and sustain them, to put him first and to seek his glory and to continue to advance his kingdom, even in the face of defeat. You think of the New Testament church. The Lord tells the New Testament church, I have all power and authority in heaven and earth. I, the ascended king and head of my church. I, the Lord of glory. I, the king, am calling you to go out and conquer the world. Right? He tells this small band who are there at his ascension, and even the 120 later in the upper room, this small band is given the feat of going out and conquering the entire world, to subdue kingdoms, to disciple nations, to baptize them and instruct them in all that Christ has commanded them. They were to conquer the world for Christ through the gospel of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. What kind of risk did they face? Innumerable risks. You see it almost immediately. They're being pounced on and thrown in prison. They're being hounded and hunted all over the place, the countryside. James is put to the sword and dies. Stephen is martyred by stoning. And there's Paul with all that, you want to talk about risk, read 2 Corinthians 11. All that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. When he was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, he's there preaching to the Jews. Then he's preaching in the marketplace and the school of Tyrannus and among the Gentiles. And he's risking everything, right? Martyrdom from the Jews as well as martyrdom from the Gentiles. And yet, what is being accomplished? It's amazing, isn't it? Not only the miraculous incidents that are noted in Acts 19. They're there for sure. But you think of the impact upon Ephesus. The preaching of the gospel was like a battle ram through the front door of that Gentile city. And it was felt so far and wide that it had an economic impact. So that the guild of silversmiths and so on came together and said, if we don't shut him up, he's going to shut us down. That if this Paul continues to preach, he's going to put all of the pagan idolaters out of business. Such was the impact that the gospel was having. Here is the Lord. He's risking a great deal. But for what? For the gain of the advance of Christ's kingdom and the conversion of souls which are immortal and last forever and all that pertains to these things. The believer begins to not callously and foolishly, but with wisdom and true godly prudence to stretch the boundaries of risk in what is to be done in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. To put ourselves at risk, never putting Christ's name at risk, but putting ourselves at risk by faith in order to accomplish things for his glory. This faith has to be fed by a knowledge of the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've said that it has to be exercised with dependence upon the Lord. You have that picture at the end of the Song of Songs in chapter 8, where here she is, the bride, she's coming up out of the wilderness. And what's descriptive about her? She's coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved. That's the believer. And so we have to be fed by the truth. What does the Word say? What does God call us to do? What does he call us to be? What does he promise that he will accomplish through his church? Well, why is the church busy running in this direction when they have absolutely no promise and no directives from the Lord to be pursuing this course or that course or another course? We should put ourselves in the vein that the Lord himself has given to us. And with faith, trust him and run in the path that he has placed us. Faith needs to be fed with the knowledge of the Word of God and the promises that he's pledged to us, the Spirit working these things into our soul. Because where there is no faith, the people are powerless. Always. Without faith, we're powerless. That's true for the unconverted. It's true for the individual soul. Utterly powerless. You who are unconverted, you can do nothing to resist the devil. You can't do anything to subdue your own heart. You can't change yourself through self-improvement. You can't do behavior modification and achieve anything of significance and changing yourself from the inside out. You can push the chairs around on the Titanic and nothing more. You desperately need the Lord who comes to you in the gospel and calls you to repent and turn to him. You say, well, Pastor, you know, I'm converted, but I have so little faith. You know, trials come and I just flop over. I cave immediately. I'm called to a task or a responsibility or duty and my knees are trembling. I have so little faith. What does the Lord do? The Lord comes to you this morning and he reminds you that your Lord told you, believer, in the Gospels, that if you have faith as a mustard seed. Why does he use that? Because a mustard seed is so incredibly small. It's little. He's saying the faith of a mustard seed is able to move mountains, take a mountain and cast it into the sea. Why? Because even if there is faith as small as the mustard seed, the principle of life is there. You know, what brings us into union with Christ is not the degree of faith that we have. People stumble here. I don't have this much faith or that much faith, and therefore I must be unconverted. It is saving faith, however small, that unites the sinner to Christ Jesus. It will make the believer weak, having small faith, and may struggle, having small faith. But it unites us to Christ. And from that position of being brought into union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, the believing soul is able to draw on the infinite resources of the Redeemer so that all of his strength is made true for the believer. And the Lord is able to build up and strengthen and enable us to do even what we feel we're unable to do. He comes to increase our faith. And that comes often through increasing our sense of need. At times we're so low that we need to see our need. And the Lord can grant even that when we cry to him for it. And then drive us or draw us and put wind in our sails to bring us to ask of him out of our need for more of his grace and more of his glory. And you think in the New Testament of the Syrophoenician woman or the centurion, both of whom we're told had great faith. I highly doubt that either of them thought of themselves as having great faith. Syrophoenician woman was begging, and she wouldn't relent. The centurion was placing all of his confidence in the Lord, no confidence in himself. You don't need to come under my roof. Who am I? Just say the word, Lord. They would have thought of themselves very differently from the declaration that the Lord gives to them regarding the greatness of their faith. But in both instances, it all hung on who Christ was and what Christ could do. In a sense, faith is measured not by itself, but faith is measured by the degree to which we see the glory, power, invincibility, omnipotence of God himself. Strong faith is really faith that sees the strength of God himself and places, relies upon him, lays hold of him for it. Whereas small faith is faith that sees less of the glory and less of the strength that is provided in the promises. We hasten on. Thirdly, there is the victory of faith. Thirdly, the victory of faith. And again, you see sequence here. The vision gives way to valor. The valor gives way to victory. 1 John 5:4 says that we overcome the world even by faith. Paul tells the Philippians we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Jesus says in Mark 9, all things are possible to him that believeth. And so this valor results in victory under the hand of God because it's the work of God. It's God that's accomplishing these things. Faith lives to see it. Joshua did the unthinkable. David did the unthinkable. Samson, who was at the very bottom of his weakness, demonstrated the greatest degree of God's power in his final act when he killed more in that act than all the other acts combined. It was out of his weakness that he laid hold of those pillars and pulled them down. These did the unthinkable. They subdued kingdoms. They put to flight the armies of aliens. God is the same. God hasn't changed. The nature of faith is the same. Our circumstances are different than in the days of the Old Testament and New Testament. Miraculous gifts have been set aside. But the God who does the miracles is no different than he has ever been. And the Christian has been given an inheritance. We're told that the Father promised the Son that the nations would be given to him as an inheritance. And that the meek would inherit the earth. And the Lord told us that our great inheritance is that eternal glory, which is yet to come. And that in the meantime, we're to watch and pray and we're to go forward in the Lord's strength so that the kingdoms of this world will be made the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is conquest. This is subduing kingdoms. This is putting, waxing valiant. This is putting to flight the armies of enemies. And in one sense, where we find ourselves is in circumstances that are far more glorious than those of Joshua and David. If you're thinking as a worldling, then you might be more wowed by what happens with Joshua at Jericho and beyond, or David and his battles, or Gideon with his small band overthrowing the Midianites. But if you understand and see clearly where the Lord has placed his people, he has told his people, go out and conquer the world, disciple all the nations, and bring these kingdoms to the foot of the king. So that Gentile magistrates would be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. And do so confident that you have an eternal inheritance laid up for you in heaven as a reward that will never be diminished and will never pass away. That indeed, when you are calculating risks, you recognize that when you're acting on the promises of God, there is no loss possible. You can ultimately sustain no loss. That indeed, the Lord has pledged and made certain that all will be gain in the end. You look at your own soul that needs to be conquered, and it feels like a kingdom. Without even peering outside the walls of your own bosom, there's enough of an enemy to intimidate any if they can see clearly. The Lord says, by the Spirit, sin is mortified. By the Spirit, the Lord's people are transformed into the likeness of his Son and are made new, renewed in the newness of Christ's own righteousness. The Lord is able to do and bring victory even within the soul of the believer. He's able to do so for the church at large as well. We have obtained promises that are bigger and better than these Old Testament fathers had. Christ has already come, and he has accomplished his work, his death, burial, resurrection, and he has ascended to the highest heavens where he reigns and will reign until everyone, all of his enemies, are placed under his feet as a footstool. We have promises that are far more glorious than they had. And the Lord says, feed upon them. Feed your faith with them in order that you might go out in faith to do great exploits for the king. Here we had the mouths of lions stopped. And lions, as we've noted, ferocious beasts, terrifying. But the Bible speaks of another lion that is far more terrifying if you can see clearly. The devil is a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. How does the might of men match the power of the devil? No comparison whatsoever. And yet the Lord says, you can put the devil to flight. The Lord says that his fiery darts can be quenched with the shield of faith. The Lord tells us that he is able to grant us such victory. His people have escaped the edge of the sword over and over and over again. In times of persecution, you end up with a predatory state, a despotic and tyrannical government using its machinery to grind the church and its people to powder. And the Lord escapes his people. The Lord delivers his people. He grants them escape. They flee. They pass through the net. They're given deliverance at times. At other times, some have to die for their faith and then get what is far, far better in all of the inheritance of glory above. The Lord is pleased to grant mercy. And in the end, what happens? All of the persecutors end up with gravestones over top of them. And all of the institutions which serve as persecutors end up in the waste paper basket. They all end up at the dump in a garbage heap. They persecute the people of God and God obliterates them. And his people ultimately escape the edge of their sword. The weak are made strong, like Hezekiah, brought to the brink and brought back. The Lord is able to do so for his people. His people are able, even at this hour, to turn to flight all of the hordes and armies of the enemies of God himself. The church looks out its little peephole into the vast world and sees the world system with its governments and institutions and businesses and all of the reins of power and all the tools that they have to employ. This is a dream. It's ridiculous. There's nothing we can do here. Right? That's the response of unbelief. Whereas faith says, wait, the question isn't what we can do. The question is what God can do. And he said he's going to make the kingdoms of the world the kingdoms of his Lord and of his Christ, and that he shall reign forever and ever. Believer, you're to think like that. You're to act like that. You're to go out by faith and do as the Lord has called us to do. These women had children raised to life. Stupendous miracle. But nothing compared to the miracle that's coming. When not only children and young people and middle-aged people and old people and all of God's people will, at the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel and the peeling back of the clouds and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, every last one of them will be raised to newness of life. The believer is able to say, well, we may not have the miracle that's described here in verse 35 at our fingertips, but we have a far greater miracle at our fingertips. And loved ones who've died in the Lord and laid in the dust, the believer is able with faith to see what God himself will do and to place their confidence that these who have died shall yet rise again. And for the elect, it will be unto honor and glory before the Lord. There's victory, top to bottom. There is victory, the victory of faith. I want to conclude with reading a quotation to you. I almost very rarely, as you know, read quotations to you. But this one, I think, is good for us to end on. It comes from the pen of the great South Carolinian Southern Presbyterian of the 19th century, James Henley Thornwell. He says in volume 2 of his collected writings the following: if the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. Hope would inspire ardor. She would even now arise from the dust and, like the eagle, plume her pinions for loftier flights than she has yet taken. What she wants, and what every individual Christian wants, is faith. Faith in her sublime vocation, in her divine resources, in the presence and efficacy of the Spirit that dwells in her. Faith in the truth, faith in Jesus, and faith in God. With such a faith, there would be no need to speculate about the future. That would speedily reveal itself. It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence and unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has made herself ready. Let the church be in earnest after greater holiness in her own members, and in faith and love undertake the conquest of the world, and she will soon settle the question whether her resources are competent to change the face of the earth. These are the accomplishments of faith that God has wrought in his people and yet will work and days to come. Stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, thou art invincible in might and power, unchangeable in thy omnipotence and glory. We bow before thy majesty. O Lord, help us to see. Give faith that we might behold thy ability, that we might be enabled to say, God is able. And that we would be able to say, God hath said. That we would rely upon the promises that are given to us. O Lord, arise and show forth thy glory. Do great things for us, whereof we would be made glad. And enable us to forsake our unbelief. And give, O Lord, that in faith we would lay hold and rest upon all that thou hast pledged to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.